Okay, so we're going to jump into our series that we started last week called Part and Parcel. This is our Easter kind of series that we're going to use to kind of take us into Easter, which again is just crazy. We're only a couple weeks away from that. We talked about this last week, but since we have such a strange kind of title for basically what is more of a Easter series, I want to explain kind of the idea of the series to you again. The idea of part and parcel, the definition of that is basically an essential or fundamental part or aspect of something. And so what we're doing over the next several weeks is we're kind of taking the Easter kind of story that we see in Mark 15. We'll see that pretty much be in Mark 15, the entirety of the series, a little bit into Mark 16. And we're kind of breaking down some of the aspects of the Christmas story, the Easter story. I guess you know where my mind is, that are a very important part. And some of these are maybe things you've thought about, maybe some of these things, there's things that you haven't thought about. But the first week we talked about the idea, last week we talked about the idea of the trade and how we looked at the section of Mark 15, the first couple of verses there where it talked about kind of the trade that was made and some of the people in the story and the trades they made and ultimately the trade that Jesus made for all of us. This morning, we're going to look at the idea and the concept of the tree. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do thank you so much for this day and this time. And Father, as we look at this topic that can be somewhat challenging for all of us, God, I pray that you would open our hearts and that you would open up our minds to hear what your Holy Spirit desires to communicate to us. God, we need you. God, I need you. And God, we ask that in this moment that, God, my words would cease and that yours would begin. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, it was a little bit more than I was a kid, thankfully, because it kind of would age me even more. But when I was more of a teenager and things like that, I remember there was a group that was kind of traveling around the country, and they came to my church. Some of you are going to, or the church I grew up at, basically, and some of you are going to know this immediately. Some of you are going to need an explanation, so let me explain it regardless. But the name of the group was called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And some of you immediately go, oh, okay, I know exactly what that is. Some of you are like, well, that's weird. What was all that about? Well, let me explain it to you. Basically, this was a group of people. I don't know if it was a company or a husband and a wife team or several teams. And they would travel around the country to different churches that were invited them. And basically, it was kind of a play or a production or a pageant, if you will, that would come and be a part of the church. And it was interesting because they would come and show up, basically just them, with some props. And they would use the people in the church to basically play the parts. And for me growing up, it always worked really, really well because my youth pastor was an interesting guy. Number one, he had a beard, okay? Because I need to explain this. You needed people to play all the parts, and one of the parts was Jesus, okay? So my youth pastor had a beard. He had a mullet. He did. I'm just, you know. And he was like 6'5", okay? So he was Jesus all the time. In every play we ever did, he was Jesus. And he was a big guy. He was kind of muscular. He was a basketball player and all these sort of things. So anytime he would hug somebody, you just kind of get engulfed, into him. And so the whole point of this play or this pageant was basically, it was Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And so you would bring people in the church, and they would play a little part, basically. And so you maybe have a person that would come up and maybe, to make it really shorter, so I don't spend all the time on this, they basically would die. Yeah, very morbid kind of, but they die, basically. They'd have a maybe 3-5 minute scene, and they die, and basically they would stand before judgment in a lot of ways. And they would either make it to heaven, or they'd make it to hell. And I remember watching this as a kid, and of course, it was interesting to see, of course, because you kind of got an idea of who was going to make it and who wasn't, by the story. And so, when it was good and they made it to heaven, the lights turned on. It was like there were little angels that showed up and got excited and music played and everybody got excited. And Jesus walked out, and everybody cheered and it was exciting. It was really pretty cool. I remember I never was in any of these. Didn't work in my schedule, I guess. I don't know. So I was never in one. But it was interesting to see people you knew, in your church that were there. Well, there was also the other side of that coin. And some people that didn't know the Lord. And the lights would go dark. The smoke machine would go. This is the 90s, folks, Strobe light would go. And it was hard to watch. It was hard to see. It was somewhat scary. This morning, what we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about hell. And you say, Aaron, really? And look, and I'm kind of in the same place. Like, we just had a relationship marriage series. We talked about some things that were not always easy to talk about from up here, and now we're going to hell. Okay, yeah. It's been a couple months. But I want to explain to you why I want to talk about this. Okay? Number one, because the Bible talks about it. And Jesus talks a lot about it. That's the first thing. And so for me as a pastor, it is my job, and I believe this very strongly, that I share the entirety of the word. What does God's word say? Okay? So we need to understand that. Okay? The Bible talks a lot about it. The second thing you need to understand when we're talking about hell is this isn't my opinions. Okay? I'm going to do the very best I can to find what Scripture says and to communicate these ideas. Okay? Because for a lot of us, and I think all of us have probably been here. I know I have. Hell can be quite a hang up. Hell can be a very hard thing to deal with. And it's something that is not easy to talk about, but at the same time, it's important. And the third thing is Jesus talked a lot about hell. In fact, scripturally speaking, Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven, which is very interesting. And so we need to understand and have a biblical understanding of this topic. And again, it's not easy because for a lot of us, hell is a hang-up. Hell is very hard for us to comprehend and understand because we see so many different aspects of God's character, and we see his love and his grace and his mercy. And it's hard sometimes to also focus in on the idea of God's justice. But here's the thing I need you to understand. You can't have one without the other. I think one of the things that we make a mistake on is we think to amplify God's love, we have to diminish God's justice. When actually, when we understand the justice of God and the love of God together, it actually gives us a better understanding of both. And we need to understand that. But really, for a lot of us, the hang up is really this. It kind of boils down to this. How do I take what I believe about God and make it fit with this idea of forever torment? Like, how do we come about this? And here's the deal. As we look at these things together, I want to try to help us to see, again, what God's word really communicates. Because here's the deal. When we look at this question and we look at this idea, here's truly what I believe. The deficiency we have in our minds is not a misunderstanding of the nature of God, but a misunderstanding of the nature of us. This morning, what we're going to do is, I hope for some of us, I'm going to flip the coin. Because we tend to always look at this topic with the understanding of the nature of God, and we fail to really understand the nature of us. And when I believe we see that and we understand that, all of a sudden this topic, which is always not gonna, is always gonna be a difficult one, it's never gonna be a fun one, will also help us to understand a little bit more about who the nature of God is and also about who we are. So if you have your Bibles, Mark 15, okay? We're going to look at this section of Scripture again. Last week we looked at Mark 1 through 15, and today we're going to pick up Mark 15 starting with verse 16, and we're going to go all the way to verse 32. So here's what it says. It says, "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. And they led him out to be crucified. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each one would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Verse 27, "They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Kind of a hard thing to see, you know. And again, I encourage you, I know some of us maybe have heard this story many, many times or seen this story, but it's a very tragic one for obvious reasons. Here's this innocent man who's being killed. You know, and it's interesting, you know, even this week as I reread the story preparing for this, there were things that kind of came out to me that were hard to even to imagine, you know, that Jesus went through for you and for me. But in our passage this morning, let's break it down a little bit. We see several groups of people. First, we see this idea of obviously the Roman soldiers. These were obviously Gentiles. They were not Jewish. They really didn't care at all about Jesus. They didn't care anything about the Jewish law. They didn't care anything about a Jewish Messiah. All they were basically hired mercenaries in some ways, basically trained in the art of death, in the art of crucifixion. They knew how to hurt. They knew how to hurt well. They knew how to make that hurt last a long, long time. They were trained in it. They knew what they were doing. I always get a kick out of things, and I see this all the time and online and other things, that this idea of basically what's called the swan theory. It's a theory that Jesus doesn't really die on the cross. And basically, he faints, and they pull him down, and later he comes back to life, which is just absolutely, I'm just going to be honest with you, it's asinine. It's crazy. For the simple reason, these guys knew what it was to crucify somebody, and they knew when somebody was dead. They knew, okay? It's almost like saying, let's take the best mechanic in the world, put him in front of a car, and have him not know how to fix it. They knew how to do this. This was not their first rodeo, okay? And so the idea or the thought here that Jesus wasn't dead is not true. In fact, the Gospels share many different things to prove this point even further, but we don't get into it this morning. But in a lot of ways, these were not good people. They liked pain, and they liked inflicting it, especially to this person. The Bible tells us in our text that they mocked him, they hit him. You know, I always think about a staff, and I don't know what you think of when you think of a staff, but for some reason, maybe as a kid or even as an adult, I think of a staff as kind of this small stick. We don't really know exactly, but I mean, it could have been anything from a shepherd's staff type of thing to a smaller stick, but regardless, they were beating him with it. It was not a pretty sight. It was cruel. It was inhumane. It was really unbelievable. That's the first group we see. Number two, we see these two rebels. These two rebels. And in a lot of ways, we have to understand the idea of thieves and rebels were very kind of intertwined. But the idea of rebels here is actually probably a little more accurate. For this reason, you wouldn't have been, capital punishment wasn't reserved for thieves. For you to be crucified, you had to do something pretty major, meaning basically you were kind of an enemy of the state. And we'll kind of get to that in just a minute. But in a lot of ways, these two people may have been, some people have actually theorized, they may have known Barabbas. We talked about Barabbas last week, how he was a revolutionary and a murderer and things of that nature. There's a very good chance that these two guys were a part of Barabbas's crew, if this makes sense. And so they're there as well. And although we know from Luke that at some point in this story during this time, one basically has a moment with Jesus, which is awesome. But in this part of the story, they both are angry. They're yelling at Jesus. They're mocking him too. They're basically saying, you know, why don't you save us? Save yourself. What's going on here? These two probably were involved in some very bad things as far as insurrection and rebellion. And they were basically, if this makes sense, and I know it's a word that's kind of hard for us to hear today, but it's kind of, they were almost terrorists, if that makes sense. And they're hanging there, dying next to Jesus. So we see the soldiers, we see rebels, but we also see what we basically call complete strangers. These are people that probably were at the courtyard with Pilate. They probably were yelling, crucify Jesus. The Bible says they kind of line the roads and basically they're hurling insults at him. Basically, these are not people that are just kind of doing, you know, oh, I just happen to be walking to the market and, oh, look, a crucifixion's going on. I think I'll stop and watch. The reason why is because there wasn't a market on the way. For them to be there, they had to be there for a purpose and a reason. And for a lot of them, it was probably just to watch Jesus die so that they could hurl insults at him and basically throw things at him, and whether it be through their words or other things at him. It was not a good scene, not a pretty scene. Another group we see is what I like to call the religious conspirators. These are the Sanhedrin. This is the high priests and the teachers of the law and the people that we talked a little bit about last week that are sitting there that basically lie about Jesus and bring false charges and kind of are the ones that really start this whole ball rolling that eventually the Romans come to finish off. And they're there at the cross too, and they're hurling insults, and they're saying, oh, if you could do this, he could save others, but he can't save himself. You know, a lot of times we see these ideas of churches, and this is fine, of course, and they have their little Easter pageants, you know, and here's Jesus there, and the people are around. It's real quiet. You know, that was not crucifixion. It was loud. It was yelling. There was screaming, both of the condemned and of the people there to mock them. It was not a good situation. In a lot of ways, as we kind of look at first this little group of people, we'll get to Simon in just a second. In a lot of ways, we kind of see this as kind of, you know, these are not real good people, you know? You know, we kind of look at certain groups and say, okay, well, this is not the group of people I want to play in the pageant, you know what I mean? You know, if you get to play a pageant or be something, I don't know if I'd want to be one of these people. And then there's Simon of Cyrene. We don't know much about him. What we do know, of course, is Cyrene was kind of an area of northern Africa at the time. And basically, we believe because of some of the things that we're told that he's probably a pilgrim. He probably wasn't in Jerusalem he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem except probably if he was there for the Passover. And so he's not necessarily in this idea of this you know, complete stranger crowd. He basically is kind of going about his own thing, and he's kind of grabbed and he's pulled into this moment. And he's pulled in and he's commanded to carry the cross of Jesus. And really, if you think about it, like Simon seems to be a pretty good guy. You know, I mean, he's helpful. He's kind. You know, he helps Jesus out. You know, like comparatively speaking, you know, we don't see Simon that basically carries the cross to Calvary and leave it there and then basically join the crowd. More than likely, and we're making a little assumption here, he kind of brings the cross and then he leaves. He goes about his day and about his business doing what he had planned to do. And so in some ways, you know, if there's a good guy in this story, at least from what we read in our passage this morning, it's Simon. And so when we look at things like this, this is typically what we tend to do. We tend to look at hell and things like that as you know what, that's okay for the really, really bad people. We can handle that. We can think of the historical figures, and we're all thinking probably of the same kind of person here, where we go, you know what, that person was so bad and so horrible and did so many terrible things, killed so many different people. You know what, if there's a hell, then they definitely deserve to go there. We usually think that way. We're okay with that concept. The problem is, and when we hear this story, you know, we think about what the soldiers did and the rebels did and the strangers, the conspirators. Like, we kind of think about the story, we go, you know what? Okay, they kind of deserved it a little bit. Maybe they deserved it. They weren't such good people. The question that we have, this idea that we all struggle with sometimes is this. So how can a loving God ever send an average Joe like Simon to hell? That's our question. That's our hang-up. Let's just be honest with each other. Like, we will look at hell and go, you know what? There's certain people that really deserve it in our world and in our minds. But there are other people that we have decided don't. They're the good people. They're the people that don't seem to really do anything wrong. They're just kind of there, if that makes sense. And we all have those ideas. And I know in my life, many, many times, many of you have experienced people, and you've talked about this with them, and they've asked kind of the same question. How can a loving God ever send someone to hell? And listen, I don't want to run away from that question. I want to help us to answer it in a biblically sound way. And I'm going to tell you right now, for some of us, you may not like the answer. In fact, I remember hearing a quote once from a very famous person, not going to throw them under the bus, not that they would care that I did this morning. But I heard them once say, I would never serve or love a God that would send someone to hell. And in that concept, really, I look at that and I go, you know what, then that's a God of your own making, which is not really a God at all. It's hard, I know. But we need to look at this. You see, to answer that question, I think, is this. To answer that question doesn't come from changing our view of God or hell, but by adjusting and coming to grips with our understanding of the reality of sin. Okay? Because here's the trick I think the enemy loves to use when it comes to this topic. Instead of focusing on what we should be focusing in on, which is ourselves and our lives, we focus in on God and how we think he should operate. And so we think that somehow we have to help God out in this. The difference here that I think we need to understand is we have to come to a different understanding of our sin. And when we can do that, I think it can change so many things. So let's start there this morning. Let's look at this together. Galatians 3:10. In Galatians 3:10, Paul is writing to the church, and he basically says this, and we're going to go on a journey together, okay? We're going to look at this biblically and go on a journey to kind of figure out a little bit deeper what God is doing here and what we need to understand. So it says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." So Paul here is kind of breaking some things down for us. And this idea in this context, basically what Paul is communicating is the same thing he communicates in Romans, which is basically this. Everyone sinned, everyone's fallen short. Everyone. Because here's what he's saying. He said, you are cursed, and he uses that word on purpose. We're going to use that word a lot this morning. He says, you are cursed if you don't do everything that is written in the book of the law, okay? So let's just make this real simple and real easy, okay? Let's just think of the Ten Commandments. 10 things that God said, okay, here's what I want you to make sure you don't do, okay? Or do, you know, depending. You know, it's like honor your father and mother is one, okay? So let's think about those for a second. So we start off with this idea of some of the major looking ones. Oh, don't murder, don't do this, don't do that. Okay. So as far as I know, everybody's good on the murder one in here. Okay? Good. Okay. Is anybody going to, you know, tell me something they shouldn't right now? Okay. So we're good there. But this is every law. Anybody lied? Ever? Anybody not honored your mother and your father ever? Anybody coveted something of their neighbors ever? You see, according to what Paul is telling us, at that moment, if we're relying on those works, if we're relying on our how we've handled ourselves and done all these things, every single one of us are cursed because we have broken anything in the book of the law. Anything. But here's what's great, okay? The story doesn't end there. He continues, even in this same chapter, Galatians 3:13, and basically in this verse, he breaks down what Jesus does for us on the cross. What we just kind of read about in Mark, he's telling us now what's happening here. So he says this, Christ redeemed us, again, here we go, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, if you notice for a second, you see cursed who is hung on a tree in quotations, okay? That is obviously meaning that Paul is quoting that from somewhere, but we'll get to that in a second. So what Paul is communicating here is this. Listen, on our own, when you try to fulfill God's law, when you try to do it your way and do it all right, you are going to fail. You are cursed under the law. What Jesus does is he comes and he literally becomes that curse for us. He becomes the curse. Paul backs that up by saying, listen, see this quote, curse is anyone who hung by a tree? That comes from somewhere else. So let's go there, Deuteronomy 22. In Deuteronomy 22, which is where Paul is basically quoting from, here's what it says. This is what God has told his people. If someone is guilty of a capital offense, okay, I don't know what translation you use, this is the NIV, whatever it is, underline those words, capital offense. This is important that we get this, okay? A capital offense is put to death and their body is hung on a tree, okay? Now you go, oh, does that mean somebody was crucified? No, the Romans defined invented crucifixion, okay? What this means is basically a lot of times if there was a capital offense that was committed, this person was usually stoned or they were killed, and then after they were dead, they were put on a tree as a symbol and as a reminder to everyone else. Okay? Make sense? Hung on a tree. This is what it says, 23. You must not leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury it in that same day. Why? Because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. You know why Jesus was taken off the cross so soon? Under God's curse. You see, this is important that we understand this. This is going to help us lead into some deeper things. But first, we need to understand this. What is a curse? Yeah, you hear that word. What is it? This is simple. The word curse, when it's used in Scripture, means divine judgment and all the consequences that follow it. Okay? So when we are now under the curse and Jesus has come and basically has become the curse for us, basically what Jesus is doing is he is taking all the consequences, all the things, all the divine judgment on himself for you and for me. But there's also a very important word here, and this is where we need to understand something. Okay, this is where we're going to get into really some of the most important parts of this message. So I need you to lock in with me, okay? Because the question is there's some lines in there I told you to underline, and they were the words capital offense, okay? And here's the deal. That sounds like, oh my goodness, well, that must be the really, really big stuff. That must be the murder or the treason or all the rebellion, all those big things. Listen, this is important. We need to understand that every sin we commit against the law of God is considered a capital offense. You see, what we tend to do, especially with ourselves, especially maybe if we haven't, quote unquote, done any of the biggies, is we tend to look at ourselves and go, you know, I haven't done any of the biggies. I haven't done horrible, terrible things. And so, you know, I'm okay. I'm all right. It doesn't matter. And so we tend to do that. We think about Simon, and we think about the characters in the story. I mean, Simon wasn't mocking Jesus. Simon wasn't crucifying Jesus. Simon wasn't driving the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. He wasn't conspiring against Jesus. He was just simply a guy who helped out. So we look at him and go, well, obviously his sin is less than their sin. He deserves a less of a punishment maybe than someone else does. But we have to understand Simon was just as guilty of all the capital offenses of every other person that ever has lived as well. And you too. I know there's a lot of definitions in this message, but we got to understand some things. Because to me, it's like, okay, well, Aaron, what's a capital offense? Like, okay, well, then what is it? What is it here? What makes a capital offense a capital offense? And this is important that we get this. A crime is considered a capital offense not simply because of the severity of the crime, but also the object of the crime. You see, we make that mistake. Let me give you a couple of examples here to help you understand what a capital offense really is, okay? Let's say that somebody comes to you and says, hey, let's have a little fun with it, okay? Let's not make it so morbid. Let's say you're a teenager, okay? And you got a friend that comes to you and says, hey, Aaron, you know, yeah, listen, you know Katie? Yeah, she's so cute. She's so cute. But don't tell anybody, it's a secret. Shh, don't tell anybody. It's a secret. Don't tell. Don't you dare tell Kelly. And what do I do? First chance, hey, Katie. Guess who likes you? Okay. Now, did I just break a trust? Did I just tell a secret? Right? That's right. Yeah. Should I have done that? Absolutely not. Some of you may be feeling convicted right now. I mean, no, she's, yeah. Okay. But here's the deal. Let's say I grow up. And let's say I get a job with the government, and my job in the government is doing secret things that you're not supposed to know about, and especially other countries are not supposed to know about. And let's say I go to that other country and I say, you know, for a certain price, I might let you in on a little secret. And I'm caught giving secrets to the enemy or to another country. Now stop for a second and think about this. When you think about what I have done, I have simply done the exact same thing. But a capital offense in this situation was not me telling Katie that she was liked by someone. It was me telling secrets of the government, because what matters in a capital offense is who it is against. Let me give you another example. Let's say somebody goes out this afternoon and takes somebody out. Okay, that's a big deal. Takes somebody out, murders them. Okay, it's a felony, all the sort of things. They're arrested, put in jail, and so on and so forth. But let's say you try to do that against the President of the United States, and it's a completely different thing. It's a capital offense. Let's say you go to your employer, and your employer says, hey, the strangest thing is going on. Yes, sir, boss, what's the deal? Well, sticky notes in our office just happen to be disappearing. Do you know anything about the sticky notes that are disappearing? No, I don't know anything about sticky notes disappearing. When at home, you have a whole box of sticky notes. You just lied to your employer, right? It's one thing, it's bad, you shouldn't do that. But what if you were called in front of a judge, a federal judge, and you were put under oath, and you were there, and the judge said, did you, or the lawyer come up, did you steal the sticky notes? And you say, no, of course not. Well, guess what? You have now committed a capital offense. Not because you lied, but because who you lied to. You see, what we understand sometimes, or we fail to understand, is this. Every sin we commit is a capital offense, not because of the severity of the sin, but because who we're sinning against as God of all creation. You see, now all of a sudden, that idea that, well, I'm not so bad, I'm not this person or that person, all of a sudden, that bucket has just been pulled out from under at you, because at this point, every sin, every thought, everything that we've done wrong is a capital offense against our God. It's not easy to think about. It's not easy to think about. It's not easy to understand. But that's it. You see, the problem that many of us have is not really with hell. Again, we don't have a problem with hell. If we really stop to think about, for most of us, because we're okay with certain people going there, it is diminishing and underestimating our sin and who our sin is against. And I'm so glad the message doesn't stop here. Because here's the deal. It could have. Not because I wanted it to, but because God could have said, you know what? You're a capital offender. You're going to get what you chose for yourself. But let's continue. Because we've been talking about this morning, we're talking really about a tree. So what did Jesus do on the tree? What did Jesus do on the tree? Very simply, Jesus not only took our sin, he took our curse. He took our curse from us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. And I could have picked many, many scriptures, but just one. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him, that meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to literally be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we talked about this a little bit last week, and I told you how, in a lot of ways, we're going to see some building through this series. You know, that's the trade that Jesus ultimately made for you and for me. He became the curse for you and for me. And he did that, and he laid down his life for us. It gave us the opportunity to become righteous before God. You say, Aaron, why does that matter? Why do I need to be righteous? Because God's love and God's justice are still always a part of his personality, part of his nature. And God was not going to look at your sin and my sin and in his justice basically go, you know what, listen, you're not that bad of a person. You know, you do okay on these sort of things. You do the best you can. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take all your capital offenses and we're going to lift up the rug and we're just going to sweep them under. But you know what? Yeah, you're right. These really, really bad people, boy, they're going to really pay for it. You see, Jesus took our curse. That curse, that divine judgment, That is what he came to remove from you and from me. And so what's interesting about this, and when we really break it down, we look at the story, we look at the people that weren't good, we look at Simon and we see Simon, oh, wasn't he a good guy? Oh, didn't he help out? Wasn't all those things wonderful? But the thing that we have to understand about this story is on the day Simon was not carrying Jesus' cross, Jesus was carrying Simon's. For every single one of us. We see it and we go, oh, wasn't Simon such a great guy? Jesus was beaten. He was probably, I mean, if you think about and you begin to study, and I have, and it is not fun. I would not encourage you to do this because it is not easy to really look at. Into crucifixion and what really would happen physically to the human body. There's a lot of people that wouldn't even make it to the cross because of the beating and the whipping that they experienced. And then they would place this massive beam on the condemned's back, which is probably so broken open at this particular time that you could see bone. And we go, oh, he got tired. Oh, he was wore out. Yeah, he probably was exhausted, lack of blood, probably had a concussion, probably couldn't even see. He'd been beaten by more people than he could count. His eyes were probably swollen shut. His beard had been ripped from his face. Probably had teeth knocked out. And we go, oh, wasn't Simon so wonderful that he helped Jesus carry the cross? When Simon wasn't carrying Jesus' cross at all. He was carrying his and he was carrying ours. You know, see, the thing about hell is the story doesn't have to end there. And God never meant for the story to end there. But we see it and we go, oh, you know, well, God, I'm just going to complain about your nature. I'm going to complain about your justice. I'm going to complain about how you decided to handle things. When truly, when we stop and we think about it, he has done everything and more than enough for us to never have to worry about that situation. But we spend more time critiquing the nature of God than just accepting the unbelievableness of his gift for you and for me. We spend more time unbelievably as Christians at times trying to scare people of the horrors of hell instead of helping them understand the gloriousness of our Jesus. I grew up. I remember being scared to death. Oh, I don't want to experience this. And I remember heaven's gates and hell's flames. And I remember they would have an altar call. And I remember thinking, even as an 18-year-old, 16-year-old kid, how many of these people are going down to accept Jesus because they really are excited about the gift of Jesus? Or maybe it's just they're so scared and what they're going to miss, they're trying to miss out on. He was carrying our cross. He was carrying your cross because every single one of us are capital offenders. Every single one of us have fallen short. So let's move into some application this morning. What should we remember from these understandings? Now, as we understand the concept of every sin is a capital offense, every one of us deserve the curse. What can we understand now because of what Jesus has done? Number one, never diminish the offense of sin. Never diminish it. We do it all the time, though, don't we? It was just a little white lie. It wasn't the biggies. I don't know what your biggie list is, but I'm going to tell you right now, they're all capital offenses. You think the wrong thing. It's why Jesus communicates this in the Gospels. He says, if you think something, it's like you murdered someone. If you lust after someone, it's like you've committed adultery. What's Jesus trying to get us to understand in that? He's basically saying, listen, even the stuff you're thinking about it can be capital offenses to God. He's helping us to understand that none of us are in a position where we can say, well, that person should be cursed, but I'm not. I'm good enough. And really, that's not God's judgment. That's God's love trying to help us to really understand the offense of sin. We need to understand that our sin is offensive, not because it's big or small or severe or not severe. It's because it's against the creator of the universe. It is. the God who spoke the very world into existence, and also, by the way, who after we were the ones who basically said, you know what, God, don't care, I'm going to do it my own way, still made a way for you and for me by sacrificing and giving his own son, putting the curse on him so he could be removed from us. So listen, I'm not saying walk around like, you know, oh, I'm just this horrible, terrible, blah, blah, miserable, because we're forgiven. But listen, never diminish the offense of sin. Never get to the point where you look at someone, and this will kind of lead into the next one, well, they're bad, but I'm okay. Because number two, the second thing we need to remember is the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all need Jesus. Every single one of us. And listen, I know how this works. I've seen it happen. You kind of are dealing with stuff in your own heart, in your own life. And listen, I'm just going to be honest with you. The church is notorious for this. I've seen it everywhere I've been. I'm here too. We love to go to others, point out their faults and their sins, because it helps us not deal with the sin and the capital offenses in our own life. So they're the bad ones. I'm the good ones. You know, it's interesting. That mindset was really what Jesus fought a lot with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law so much throughout the Gospels. This idea, well, we do all the stuff right. These people don't. I don't need that. I don't need you, Jesus. I don't need the Messiah. I don't need a Savior kind of a thing. But listen, the foot of the cross is level. You know what that means? Simple. There are no real distinctions between soldiers and Simons. Now listen, sin, and we understand this, there can be different levels of consequence for our sin, okay? Like I said, you tell somebody a lie, you know, maybe you're going to break some trust. You go out and rob a bank, there's a different level of consequence. We understand that concept. I shouldn't have to explain that. But what we need to understand is we still, all of them are capital offenses. All of them are things that we need Jesus to come and forgive us of. Make us new and make us forgiven and whole again. So listen, if you spend your life looking around and going, well, that's a Simon, that's a soldier, you're going to miss what God really is trying to do in your heart and your life. And one of the great things that Paul teaches us is Paul, the great apostle, wrote most of the New Testament. If anybody, he never forgot that there were times in his life where he reverted back to a soldier. You say, oh yeah, when he was Saul, yeah. No, see, he wrote that I'm the greatest of sinners when he was Paul. He understood that he still needed Jesus. This is the man that wrote, I know what I want to do and I don't do it. I know what's right and I still don't do it. You see, what I've learned is when I understand the foot of the cross is level and I need Jesus and his forgiveness just as much as anybody else, then I open myself up to allowing the Holy Spirit to help me to help me to focus on myself so he can change me from the inside out. And that's so important. Number three, we need to celebrate the justice of the cross. We need to celebrate the justice of the cross. Listen, we need to understand this concept. We don't save the love of God by removing the justice of God. Okay? Get that, write that down. I'm not much for tattoos, but tattoo it on yourself if you need to help you remember that. Okay? We don't have to remove the love of God. We don't have to remove the justice of God to do the love of God. And so many of us do that. So many people do that. Because here's the thing you need to understand. Only at the cross does the love and justice of God collide. When you think, listen, here in a couple of weeks, man, we're going to have Easter. And obviously we got the cross up. And you know, I don't know if you, sometimes you kind of imagine, I do this, maybe I'm the only one. Where I kind of imagine, you know, this idea of this, even in this cross, I come in here a lot of times during the week and I'll just walk around and I'll just pray, quiet my mind, quiet my heart a little bit. And there's times where I kind of look at this cross in the dark and kind of just imagine, you know, that Jesus died on a cross like that for me. And what we need to remember when we kind of have that idea and that thought, when you look at a cross, is in that moment, God's justice and God's love came together and collided in such a beautiful thing that only God could have created it. You see, here's the thing we need to understand. If we don't truly understand the justice of God, we'll never truly understand the love of God and we'll actually diminish it. But when they come together, because here's the deal, we all want God to be just. We all do. I mean, seriously, think about it. You go, well, do I really want God to be just? Let me ask you a question. Do you want God at the end to make everything right? Do you want him to take all the bad and take it all away? And all the things that have happened to you that have been unfair and not right, people have done this to you or whatever. And do you want God to make it all new and all right? Of course we do. Of course we do. But here's the deal. We want that to happen today. We want that to happen in different levels to different people. But see, the foot of the cross is level, and the justice of God says basically there's going to have to be a payment. There has been a capital offense that has taken place. And the justice cries out that there has to be something that takes place in that. So Jesus says, I'll make the payment. I'll be the one that steps forward. I'll be the one that will become sin, who has no sin. I will literally become the curse for them. We need to celebrate that, not run away from it. Realize that God loves us enough where our path was hell. It was eternal separation from him. And Jesus said no to that. He said, I will make a way where there is no way. So we need to celebrate that, not diminish it, not look at it and go, boy, let's kind of tiptoe around this little topic here because we don't want to upset anyone. We celebrate it. We celebrate that our Jesus took the place for us and that love and justice collided. And here's the other thing you need to celebrate, because I hear this so much. I know I've talked about it, and I'm going to keep talking about it until God says stop. Because the love and justice of God was satisfied on the cross, God is not punishing you. You see something in your life that happens and you don't understand and it's not good. It's not, God's trying to get me. God's punishing me. Listen, that would make God unjust. Because God poured out all his wrath, all his judgment on his son. It has been satisfied. There is no more. So do things happen in our world that are not pleasant? Yes. Do you experience things that aren't fun? Absolutely. But God's wrath, his judgment has been satisfied. And God is not punishing you. God loves you. When he sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son. So we can celebrate that as well. Number four, and the last one, knowing all of these things, you're going to have to choose Christ or the curse. You're going to have to choose. And here's the thing that we need to truly understand. When we choose nothing, we've chosen the curse. When we've chosen nothing, we've chosen the curse. Why? Because our life and the way we acted and the way we've lived our life tells us that we're cursed because we have broken the laws of God, every single one of us. So in that concept, we have to choose Jesus. We have to be willing to say, you know what? God, I understand the situation. I understand that I am a capital offender. But I also understand that because of what Jesus has done, I can choose that and allow him to pay that price for me. You know, so many of us, when we talk about this again, we sit there and we'll sit there, oh God, how could you? How God, why could you? All these sort of things. And it's so crazy because scripturally, God tells us what he wants. God tells us what he wants. In 2 Peter, we see this verse. When Peter communicates this idea, he basically says, listen, Instead, this is speaking of God. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what Jesus wants. I mean, we sometimes have this idea, this thought that God's sitting there on his throne, rubbing his hands together, gleefully chuckling every time someone dies without him. His heart is grieved. That's not what he wants. It's not why he sent his son. But he lets you and I decide. I don't know if you saw this recently, and it's kind of funny because putting this message together and kind of knowing where I was going with this idea was started way back in January. And this thing came out just, I think, a couple weeks ago, or maybe a couple days ago. I don't know how things come up. And long story short, I guess it was a podcast or a video or both. And it was a popular podcast, I guess. I don't know this stuff. I'm a dinosaur. And there was an apologetics guy, which is somebody that does apologetics, is basically a Christian. I sometimes call him a defense lawyer, you know. But basically, that's not truly exactly what he does. But it's basically someone that defends the gospel, if that makes sense. And they were having this discussion, and it was fine, you know, and I didn't watch all of it. It was like 3 hours long. I don't have time to watch 3 hours or listen to 3 hours. Are you kidding me? But I remember there was this one section, and this guy, and they were both very respectful. It was very, you know, it was a nice little interchange. And the guy looked at this apologetics guy, and he says, "So am I going to hell?" And I remember, like, in this moment, you have moments in your life where you're going, okay, here we go. Where's he going to go with this? And you know what he said? Yes. And I remember just in that moment, like, hitting the pause button in the space bar on my computer going, like, whoa, here we go. Yes. And I'm going, okay. This ought to be good. You know, again, knowing where I was going this week. And I thought, I'm going to hear what this guy has to say, you know. I don't want him to steal my message. I mean, not that he would, you know. But you know. And he says, he made this comment. I'm not exactly, I don't have it quoted word for word, but he makes this comment to an extent. He says, yes. And he says, here's why. And there's lots of reasons why. He said that when we choose hell, he said, God doesn't send us, we choose it. He said, that is the ultimate time in our lives where we look at God and say, my will be done, not yours. You know, Jesus talked about prayer, and he talked about praying, and some of us know this prayer, you know, where we pray, you know, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. When Jesus is sitting there, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, And he's literally, this is what he's telling God. God, if there's any other way, let's do that. Then he says, but not my will be done, your will be done. When we choose hell, it is the ultimate, God, I want it my way. Because God's way is that none should perish. God's way is I will send my only begotten son to lay down his life for you and for me. You see, the trade starts and is moving forward on the tree. And listen, we're not finished with the story, thankfully. We still got, next week we're going to talk about the tear, and Easter we're going to talk about the throne. Okay? So although the story isn't over, we kind of know how the story ends, don't we? We know that basically Jesus doesn't stay in the ground. But we have to choose Christ or the curse. And if we choose my way and my will be done, God, God will allow that choice to be made. You see, we tend to think and make the mistake that God's nature and his justice are the problem, when it's simply us saying, God, I don't want you, I don't need you, and I can do it on my own. And if that's what you choose, listen, if God won't force you, neither can I. All I can do is say, listen, this is what Jesus has done. He has made a way where there was no other way. For you and for me. And here's the deal. For so many of us, hell is such a hang-up because in so many ways, we forget the magnitude of our capital offenses. We shift the blame, don't we? You say, it's not really about my sin. It's not really about my capital offenses. It's how could God do this? And here's the deal. I still find it difficult at times to almost get over that thought. You know, and I have all the questions that you do. What about this? And what about that? And what if these people this or that? And listen, here's what I know, okay? I can't answer every question. You can't either. But you know what I can trust? I can trust the grace, the love, the goodness, the mercy, and the justice of God to let him handle that and however he sees fit. And however he's fit, God, that's on you. But here's the thing. I can spend all my time wondering about the ifs, whats, who, how, when, whatever, and miss my own soul. And that's the thing that I don't want to see us miss. We'll let God handle all those things in his way. And here's the deal. He'll do it perfectly. Perfectly. What I have to be concerned about is what I'm going to choose. Am I going to choose Christ or the curse? Let's bow our heads. You know, one of the reasons that I wanted to talk about hell this morning, and obviously I didn't want to just spend, you know, all of it, I mean, you know, is in a lot of ways, there is in our culture, and in the church and out of the church, folks, an idea of we have to desensitize or we have to sanitize hell because it can be such a hang-up. And every time I see somebody, no matter who it is, try to, well, it's this or it's not that or really this is not what this was communicating or that communicating, you know, I just sit there and I go, is this really helping people come to know Jesus? Is this accomplishing what God wants in 2 Peter 3? Are we saying, you know, and listen, I am not in any way, shape, or form saying you need to go stand on the street corner with the sign trying to scare people into the kingdom. I want us to understand, though, the love and the justice of God in a healthy, biblical way so that you and I that can look at this topic, because here's the deal, there's some of us who look at this topic and although there's moments where it's hard and, you know, it's like, oh, you know, it's uncomfortable, maybe, because we've given our life to Jesus, because we've accepted the fact that our capital offenses have been paid for by Jesus. We kind of look at hell as kind of like the inconvenient truth. Listen, for those that know Jesus, not to scare the people in our lives, but to help them to truly understand, listen, there's a curse and there's a Christ, and we got to choose. Maybe for some of us, hell has been such a hang-up that we haven't been willing to allow our lives to be given over to Jesus. You know, it's, we had to have that mentality of, well, you know, if I can't love or can't serve a God that would do that. And I mean this as kindly as I can say it. When you have that view, you don't really understand the nature of God or the biblical understanding of what God is doing. And listen, if that's you, that's not a rebuke. It's one of the reasons why we shared the message, so that we could understand that this isn't really about God's nature as much as it is our sin. And if we want to focus on God's nature, we can understand that His justice and His love collides on the cross. And we don't have to have the curse anymore. Not because you are good enough, you're not. Not because you did it all right, because you haven't. But because the one who had no sin, had no curse, became sin and the curse for us. And now we can be made righteous and right when we accept that that payment was paid for you and for me. We need a Savior. And we have the best Savior ever. And so this morning, if you say, Aaron, you know, hell's been a hang-up for me. No matter if you know Jesus or don't, I think it's maybe time to turn the coin. And I know that's not easy, but with God's help, we can do this and be able to understand the absolute celebration of the justice and the love of the cross as we enter into this season. But maybe if there's people here, there's online, that basically in some ways you really haven't chosen. Or maybe you chose when you were younger and you kind of gone off and done your own thing. You know, today would be a great day. Not because we talked about hell, but because we talked about the gracious gift of Jesus, where you can choose Him again. Maybe for the first time. Maybe it's a rededication. Maybe it's a, you know what, maybe it's time to really make that decision. I don't know where you're at, but God does. And I believe that for the people that are here, just the people that are online, maybe watching now or watching another time, that there are people who haven't truly made that decision. And if that's you, you can make that decision. Because you want to talk about an unloving God, would be the God who would say, there's a curse on you and you are stuck. And there's nothing you can do to fix it. You see, when you think about all the other religions of the world and you break it all down, that's basically it. You're broken and you can try to this or that or do this good thing or that good thing or go climb on that mountain and stare in the sun or hold a rock or what. All of it is trying to make it go away. All of it is trying to cheat death. And ultimately, what our life payment would be. Jesus says, or the Romans says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus is the only one who said, I'll come and I'll pay your price. I'll take your curse. I'll make you brand new. Although your sins were like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. You can't do it on your own. You're cursed. You're a capital offender. Your only hope to escape is to accept the love, the forgiveness of Jesus. So if that's you this morning, that can happen. That can happen. So we're going to pray together. I know there's a lot of us here that know the Lord. Some of us don't. But if you do know the Lord, God, I would pray that, I would ask that as we pray together, that you would just be praying, that you would just remember in this moment the love and the justice of God, and that you would see them collide on the cross for you, because you needed a Savior too. And for those of us that maybe need to make that decision, that today you would do that. You say, Aaron, how do I do that? Listen, there's no magic words. But in this context, I would just say that you would pray, Lord, take the curse. Let Jesus pay my penalty. I give myself to you. Thank you for being such a good Savior. I accept that love and that grace and that forgiveness today. And the Bible says when we do that, death has been shifted to life, darkness to light, because of all he has done. So no matter where you're at, let's pray together in those areas. Father, we love you and we thank you. And God, a lot of times when we talk about hell, and obviously, God, we've tried to do it in a very biblical, respectful way, but a way that is still true. We haven't gotten into all the details and all those things because, God, in a lot of ways, hell is just simply separation from you. And yes, there's torment, and yes, there's things, and it's forever and ever and ever. But God, the bottom line is we don't have to worry about those things if we'll just accept you. And so, God, for those of us who have kind of had a hang up with hell, God, that even know you, God, I pray in this moment that we would, again, be reminded of the justice and the love of God colliding on the cross. And, Father, for those of us that maybe have not made that decision or maybe have a long time ago, that, God, even in this moment, even in this second, that, God, they would accept that forgiveness. They would accept that payment for them. And that curse would be broken, and they would have life and have it to the full. So God, no matter where we're at, God, I pray that you would do these things in our hearts and in our lives. You're so good, and we love you so much. And Jesus, we're so thankful for the trade, and we're so thankful for the tree that you willingly died on for all of us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. So listen, I know that when there's a topic that can be as challenging as this one, that sometimes the questions can come. If you have questions, will you do me a favor? Will you not allow this thought that I'll bother Aaron by asking him into your brain and come talk to me about it? Because again, I know this is a difficult topic and can be difficult. And the last thing I want us to do is to feel afraid to really truly understand what God's word says about this. And listen, we could have made this a series in itself. I'm trying to cram it into one Sunday, and I know there's a lot of things I've missed, a lot of explaining that maybe I could have done better. So please don't hesitate to come talk to me, okay? Second thing, remember, youth is tonight. Youth stuff's out there as far as shirts and things. The ladies' book club, there's a lot going on as we're kind of leading into Easter. So just want to remind you of all those things. I love you. Have a great week. We'll talk to you soon.